We have been celebrating the Protestant Reformation, which happened about 500 years ago. It was actually the mark that the historians place upon the beginning of the Protestant Reformation is October 31st, 1517. It was the day in which Martin Luther, right, he nailed the 95 Theses on the doors of the Wittenberg Castle Church, and thus the Reformation began. And so we have been celebrating that by going through the five solas that come out of the theology of the Protestant Reformation. The five solas are sola scriptura, sola gratia, sola fide, solus Christus, and soli Deo Gloria. In English, that's all that's all in Latin. But in English, that would be the scriptures alone. Right? And it's not that the Catholic Church opposes the scriptures, but the point is that all authority is by scripture and scripture alone. It is grace alone. And again, not that the Catholic Church despises grace. They think grace is very significant. But it is the Protestant reformers that highlighted what the scriptures say clearly, that grace must be alone. And today we look at sola fide, which means through faith alone. And that is to say that, again, it's not just to have a faith, but it's to have faith alone in the complete work of Christ our Savior that results in saving faith. This morning we'll be looking at a number of passages in the epistle of Romans, and so you could kind of start turning there to Romans. In fact, the first chapter is where we will begin, but I will read from you before we pray and begin from a portion of what we read in the morning's scripture reading, Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. This is the word of God in Romans chapter 4. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we approach your word this morning, and as we consider the concept of believing through faith alone, or trusting in God and God alone for everything related to life and salvation, I pray that you would open our eyes afresh. For those that are Christians in this room who cherish and have enjoyed even our worship set of singing songs about placing our faith and our assurance in the finished work of Christ alone, Lord, may those things resonate to their souls and encourage and remind them of how precious and magnificent God's message and work through Jesus Christ is for us. And for those, Lord, that are on the edges, that are considering, that are wondering, I pray that today might be a day of tremendous mercy for them, that they might recognize that it is not about figuring out how to make themselves more holy. It is not about preparing themselves more thoroughly. It's not about waiting around to see if they find a better spiritual offer. There's one name under heaven by which we may be saved, Lord. We believe it. Help us all in this room to believe it and to seek to glorify you because of the magnificence of the gospel of grace. We praise you as we have been going through the solas of the Reformation, how invigorating it is to us spiritually. And may it delight not just our souls, but may it delight you, that we look to the scriptures and understand these things more thoroughly, more gladly, and with greater appreciation and joy. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So today we'll be looking at faith alone, or sola fide, and surrounding the concept of salvation through faith alone is a singular idea. In fact, to some degree, many theologians think that of the five solas, this was the main issue. This is the starting point, the launching point for what made the Protestants, Protestants. What made us Bible-believing, sola scriptura, right? Grace-dependent, right? Sola gratia. Emphasizing Christ, solus Christus, and seeking the glory of God alone, soli Deo gloria. At the heart of it is this issue: how can a man, a sinner, become righteous in the eyes of a holy God? The question is, how can anybody stake a claim to be saved, to be accepted, to be with open arms embraced by a genuinely just and holy God? And at the heart of that is a theological concept encapsulated in a single word: justification. Justification. Justification, and we use that often, right? If I justify myself, I'm trying to declare, right, by what means I am right. I'm trying, you know, oh, you caught me doing it. Well, I'm trying to justify myself. Well, yeah, I eat your hot dog, but I was very hungry, and the hot dog had no name on it. And so I thought, by no legal precedence, right, I had every right to eat your hot dog. And so see, that's a legal justification, a putting forth of the reason why I may be righteous. Theologically speaking, justification works similarly, except that justification, when we use that terminology, Catholic, Protestants alike, we mean an action by which God makes or declares sinners righteous in his eyes. See, so that theological concept will answer the big question of the Reformation. How can sinners, depraved, broken, dead in their trespasses and sins, how can sinners be saved and acceptable to God? Or how can any of us be truly justified? How can any of us be truly justified? This was the nagging question, the theological problem for Luther. You realize, and I think Gary mentioned even back when he was covering a sola scriptura, that these concepts of scripture alone, of grace alone, of faith alone, of Christ alone, these concepts began to develop in the process of the Reformation and wasn't all stated. These five solas are not stated in the 95 theses. You guys know that, right? I mean, what began for a monk, a very Catholic monk, with the nailing of 95 theses was this concept that maybe the church has some things corrupted and messed up. They wanted reform. What they got was exclusion. What they got was burning at the stakes and prison and being forced out of the church entirely. But this was a nagging theological question for Luther, who had been raised a Catholic monk. How can a sinner like me ever be fully embraced by a perfectly holy and righteous God? Well, let me give you a 5-minute version of the Roman Catholic understanding of justification, and you see where Luther is coming from. In the Roman Catholic version of justification, the question is, how does God make us righteous? Not how does God declare us righteous, but how does he make us righteous? And while we might declare that salvation, righteousness in the eyes of God, acceptance in the eyes of God, is by faith alone, the Catholic theologian will argue that certainly faith is involved, but it's faith plus works. Faith plus our deeds of righteousness, our deeds in pursuit of righteousness that results in maintaining our status of justification. See, for the Roman Catholic and for Luther at this point, right, the concept of justification or being right with God, we as Protestants, and you have probably been taught if you are a Christian of some number of years and have learned from the scriptures and from theology, you probably know justification as a singular time, as a singular act. You are forgiven of your sins, declared righteous, and it's done. Then you struggle with the flesh, but nevertheless, as you struggle, you grow in holiness and sanctification. When the Catholic version of the same concepts begins with the sinner, with good intentions, trying to grow in sanctification without justification yet. And as he grows in his sanctification, his desire to do good, remember that grace is not so much God's gift, but it's more like a commodity, a spiritual energy. And because there is grace in God, he will give you or supply you grace through the sacraments. There's certain means, and as a result, you fill up with grace, and that gets you over the top. Gets you over the top in terms of how you may do more good and might grow in terms of your holiness. And so the result is that you, through the sacraments of grace, grace infuses to you, and you try to maintain your status of justification. You lose it constantly anytime you commit a sin, but nevertheless, you're trying to keep as much grace in and keep sin from making it go out. So justification for Catholics begins with baptism. Begins with baptism. Why? Because baptism is regenerational. If you are baptized as a child, or perhaps you're an adult convert, nevertheless, when you're baptized, what happens to the sinner is that he is infused with grace. And his original sin is washed away. Completely regenerational. At the moment, and that's a come for Roman Catholics, you have to baptize your babies, right? You guys remember in Nacho Libre? At one point, Nacho is concerned about the salvation of his friend, and he's just trying to dunk him any way he can, right? And it's silly, it's ridiculous, but there's an element where you kind of get that. Where if you were a good Catholic, like any member of your family, you would almost want to trick them into getting baptized, because if they got baptized, then at least at that moment, original sin is washed away and they have a clean slate, and God's, right, this power bomb, right, that is God's grace falls upon them. They're filled up to the maximum level of potential grace, of everything that they would need. So now you got to hang on to that, and you have to grow in doing good things to maintain your status of justification. The problem is what? Sin. You get baptized as a baby. Well, as soon as you talk, you learn to sin, right? As soon as you walk, you learn to walk towards disobedience. I mean, sin becomes a huge problem, and sins are characterized in two ways. Venial sins, which are smaller sins. You do a venial sin, and then you lose incremental grace. So if I was like a grace battery, right? And at baptism, I'm filled up to the max with grace. I'm 100%. Do little sins. And venial sins, little sins, would be sins that are more accidental, unintentional, not clearly defined. They're not good for us. They lose a little grace, but they don't lose it all. So, pew, you know, oh, I lost 5% of grace. Boom, uh-oh, lost another 10%. I better be careful here, right? I keep losing percentages of grace. But more significantly than venial sins, which continue to weaken our soul and damage our relationship to the Lord, are mortal sins. They're called mortal sins. Why? Because they kill. What do they kill? All the grace that you have. Imagine my grace, you know, my grace odometer, right, is at its maximum. And then I commit a mortal sin. And a mortal sin doesn't mean that the sin I do is mortal, like I kill somebody. It could mean that. But it's any sin that I do intentionally, with forethought, with the sense that I don't care what God says. I'm just going to do these things. It includes all of the seven deadly sins: pride, avarice, envy, wrath, lust, gluttony, and sloth. But it would also include a whole plethora of things that we would just say, this is just intentional sin, high-handed sin. You have sinned and you knew it was sin. You chose sin anyway. That's mortal sin. And mortal sin kills all the grace that you had. 100% to zero. It's all gone. And so the problem of mortal sin exists for everyone. How do you recover the amount of grace that is necessary to maintain your status of being justified, being righteous in the eyes of God? Well, you can't except through the grace that is given in the sacraments. By the way, if you think about it this way, a mortal sin, if you die in mortal sin, you go straight to hell. If you have venial sins and you're like at 25%, at least in the Catholic version, you get to go to purgatory. And for the 75% of you that is not washed in grace, you must spend thousands upon thousands of years in suffering that is much like hell, but at least you burn off your venial sins and then you eventually get to heaven. But you die in your mortal, you're done. And so, you know, one of the mortal sins is to take a human life. And so in Catholic doctrine, if you kill yourself, suicide, what happens to you? Well, you go straight to hell. And you have no chance of purgatory, because there was no priest to exercise the sacrament of extreme unction or the last rites. See, the priest has to run out to your home. And if you're a good Catholic, right, if your father is ill, you get the Catholic before he dies. You have him hang on because the Catholic priest must come and perform the last rites so that he could at least absolve him of any mortal sins so he could at least go to purgatory. Purgatory is almost as bad as hell, but it's not permanent. It's not eternal. How do you restore such lost grace in that Catholic tradition? You can't be baptized again. So you go to what is called the second plank of justification, particularly the sacrament of penance. Penance. The sacrament of penance requires three things: contrition on the heart of the one that comes to perform penance. Two, an act of confession. And notice that I'm saying, you know, an act of and to do. Because that's how it's understood in the Catholic sense. Repentance in a Protestant sense is kind of what you be, right? Repent, be repentant. But in a Catholic sense, it's always the do. You must do. You don't be repentant. You do acts of penance. You go and you physically speak and confess your sins to a priest who will absolve you or give you absolution over your sin. But he would probably also give you the third part: contrition, confession, satisfaction, a work of satisfaction. You need to go do something. Depending on what your sin was, he might tell you to remove some of the temporal punishment for sin. You might have to give alms to the poor. Maybe you have to go on a pilgrimage. Maybe you have to donate some time or property to the church, etc. These things are all grace-infused merit, but they are merit nevertheless. See, but the best amongst the Catholics, the saints, they earned so much merit that they got to 100% of grace, and then they just kept on flowing and it just overflowed. So what do they do with that? These are called works of supererogation, not supererogation, supererogation, super work. And the leftover merit from all this grace that's left over from so much work that they did, spending an entire lifetime caring for the poor, doing whatever that they did that made them saints, is stored. I mean, literally, it is stored in the treasury of merit. And so the priest, because they have apostolic authority, they have right to confer to you the grace that you need. That's what come you need to go to confession. That's what come you need to talk to a priest, because he has the right to grant to you, right, what grace that you are missing from the treasury of merit that the church has authority through the priesthood to grant to you. Well, this is where indulgences come in, because not only does the treasury of merit work for you in the living, but for your loved ones that have already passed on and are in purgatory. You could pay for, right, some of those venial sins to be washed away and to expedite them towards heaven. See, the thing that Luther recognized in this entire system was that everywhere you looked, when you talked about the righteousness of God, what do you find? Failure on the part of men. Inconsistency. And for Luther, and we already talked about him, who, if anything, was consumed by the concept of his own sinfulness, going to confession 4 hours at a time, walking away, and then 30 minutes later running back to the priest to say, hey, listen, I thought of something else I need to confess, right? And no matter what he did, no matter what works of satisfaction he performed, whether he was directed by the priest or not, no matter what he did by works and by his own energy and religious effort, he found himself never at peace, never certain, never assured that he has been forgiven or that he is right in the eyes of God. So for Luther, the whole system just didn't work. It wasn't enough. There was no guarantee. Faith plus sacraments, faith plus works of satisfaction, faith plus any kind of works for goodness sake, that results in a right standing before the Lord only temporarily in his eyes. See, that's why a couple years after the 95 Theses goes on the wall, Luther records a particular experience that he calls the Tower Experience in 1519. And it revolves around a singular phrase: the righteousness of God. If you turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, we'll look at the first of two or three passages as we kind of work through this. Romans 1, 16 through 17 says this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." It was 2 years after, right, the 95 theses were posted on the walls of Wittenberg Church. And Luther was meditating upon this phrase, the righteousness of God. Or you can also translate that Greek, the justice of God. And as a good monk, growing up in that Catholic system I just described, Luther admits that he began to hate the phrase, the justice of God. Because everywhere he saw it, what he saw was his own failure. It was the failure of all those that he knew. Even the most godly among them, they would sin and they would commit mortal sin again and again and again. So where was their hope? Where was their assurance? Man, you have to keep a priest close by. Because if something happened, I commit mortal sin, and then if I'm dying, someone better get over here or else I'm going to spend eternity in hell. You see how troubling the entire concept was, to the degree that Luther said he began to hate the phrase, the righteousness of God or the justice of God, so much. He put it this way. "Isn't it enough," he said, "that we miserable sinners, lost for all eternity because of original sin, are oppressed by every kind of calamity through the Ten Commandments?" He's saying even the Ten Commandments I can't keep. Right? "Why does God heap sorrow upon sorrow through the gospel, and through the gospel threaten us with his justice and wrath?" Now, if that second part, you kind of go, blink, blink, whoa, where did that part come from? How does the gospel bring God's justice and wrath? Look at verse 17 of Romans 1 again. This is the phrase and the verse he's talking about. I mean, instead of righteousness, he thinks of it as justice, which is a fair translation as well, but we keep it righteousness as it is in most of our modern texts. Romans 1:17 says this, "For in it," what's the it? The gospel that I'm not ashamed of, that was expressed in verse 16. "For in it," for in the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed." Now understand where Luther is coming from, because this makes sense. Luther thought to himself, how could the gospel, and you know what gospel means, right? Good news. How could the good news reveal the justice or the righteousness of God and still be good news? Luther's saying, that's not good news. The scripture seems to be saying something that's completely opposite of what I'm experiencing. Is it good news to think about the righteousness, the justice of God being revealed? No. So how is that good news? In Luther's experience, he's saying, I am almost ashamed of the gospel. Because if it does reveal God's justice and righteousness, it's just a matter of time and I'm condemned again. I need to rush to confession or have the last rites, you know, done to me before I die. He thought about this over and over in his tower experience until he caught on to the last part of verse 17 and had a eureka moment. Verse 17, I'll read this again for you. "For in it," the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Or in another way, maybe the way that Luther was looking at it, the justified will live by faith. And then all of a sudden, he says, I began to understand that this verse, the justice or the righteousness of God, is that by which a just person lives by a gift of God. That is by faith. I began to understand that this verse means that the justice or the righteousness of God is revealed through the gospel, but it is not an active justice, he's trying to get me as soon as I trip, but a passive justice, that by which the merciful God justifies us by faith, as it is written, the just person lives by faith. And that's a mouthful, but let me explain what it is that he begins to understand here. He starts to think about the idea, well, how is a person just or righteous enough and he lives by faith? And he recognized that such righteousness is a gift, and that faith must similarly be a gift. And if these are gifts, then the statement is not so much, for in the gospel, the justice of God is waiting to be revealed and judge you. Instead, It is this, for in the gospel, the righteousness of God is demonstrated through the death of Jesus Christ, so full payment of your sins are accomplished, and you receive that wholly and exclusively by faith. And in Luther's thinking, then, simply by placing faith in him and him alone, I don't have to chase the confessional booth. I don't have to chase the sacraments. The work is done in Christ fully. And the gift of the grace of salvation and righteousness granted to me by God. See, it's not about earning your righteous standing before the Lord over and over and over again. That's impossible. It's about being declared righteous by the judge himself once and for all. Come back to Romans 1, 16 and 17 again. It says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. And of all the things that Paul might mention, this might surprise us. We've never seen in the book of Acts or in any of his epistles that suggest that Paul was ever ashamed of the gospel. So why he feels a need to express that is probably because there are some who are. And Paul is simply saying, listen, of all the things that we should be ashamed of in this life, of all the things that we find to be powerless or to be fading or to be weak and incapable of standing up to the world, it's not the gospel. So he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God. It's not the power of me. It's not the power of us. It's not the power of our righteous energy. It is the power exclusively of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. And by saying that it's the Jew first, meaning that it is the Old Testament concept of God's people, and it expanded out to the Greek world, Paul is literally including any human being. And he's saying all have access by faith, by believing, to the power that is the gospel. Because in the gospel, Luther is understanding, for in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And understand this particular phrase. It's an excellent one. It means that it comes from faith, that's where it begins, and it gets to faith, that's where it goes or ends. And it's to say that it's faith from beginning to end. The way that the apostle is expressing this, he is saying the emphasis is on the righteousness of God revealed to us by faith. It is given to us by faith. Faith is the means by which we have understood God's righteousness and how the righteousness of Christ can cover us. So that the righteous, how do they live? How do those that are justified and acceptable in terms of their right standing in the eyes of God, they live exclusively by faith. Just to summarize Luther's view of justification, justification is a forensic act. Not a repeated, constant pursuit. A forensic act means that it is the legal action of a declaration of a judge that says, slam, right? The gavel goes down, you are righteous. You are innocent. Not because I am innocent, but because Christ has bought and paid for my sin to make me innocent. The cause of justification, according to Luther's view of justification, is this alien righteousness, not because it's from outer space. It's alien because it's outside of us. Christ's righteousness imputed to me. Why? I don't know. Because God just wants to do that. He dies in my place. My sin becomes him, and his righteousness becomes me. That's 2 Corinthians 5:21, right? He who knew no sin became sin on my behalf so that we might have the righteousness of God through him. That's the whole idea. Third, justification, according to Luther's view, is by faith alone. That phrase we looked at already, ready from faith to faith. And I think the NIV translates that pretty well. I think it translates it by faith first to last. That's pretty decent, right? That's the idea. It is only faith. And fourthly, and this is the beautiful part, because justification is an act of God, and because it rests on the finished work of Christ, we have assurance. I've been appreciating like some of the songs that the worship leaders have been selecting as we've been going through the solas, because they've been matching up, and it's been a delight. And I don't know if it's because it's on my mind, on my heart, the solas that we're studying already, but in particular, man, even as we're singing about the idea that Satan can bring charges against me before the living God and judge. He could tell the judge truthful things. Remember when Nam got all angry, right? Yelling at the kids, right? Kicking the dog. I don't have a dog, right? Did all this kind of wickedness. And it's like, yes. And I have to admit, well, that's kind of true, Lord. And the Lord, what does he say? He says, I've already declared you righteous. I've already declared your status as the permanent righteousness that is equivalent to the righteousness of my son. Well, how about my sins? Satan's probably saying, well, how about your sins? And the Lord is saying, that has been paid in full. You can't bring up something that's been paid in full. That's been paid in full on the cross. See, you see why Luther busts out, and he describes this seminal moment in the Tower experience as a time when he felt like he was born again into the paradise itself. He says that all of a sudden he understood the power of God, right, as he looked at the scriptures, that the work of God is God that works in us. The power of God is that power that God uses for us. The wisdom of God is the wisdom that God grants, and the strength of God is the strength that God gives for salvation, for his glory, etc., etc. And he says, man, he just felt so new and renewed, and how wondrous this gospel message came to be. Because before that, he didn't see the good news in it. He saw the endless pursuit. And now it was brand new. Some today will ask, well, isn't the entire Reformation a little bit of a misunderstanding? You know? Seems like you guys are using the same phrases, a little bit of nuance here and there. Like, we kind of, you know, can't we just kind of, you know, agree to disagree and to get along and say that we're of one faith? Well, listen to the Council of Trent. The Council of Trent was the counter-Reformation. This was the Catholic Church's answer to the Reformation. That came decades after the Reformation began. And I'll give you two articles, the Session 6, Canon 9, and Session 6, Canon 12. Canon 9 says this: if anyone says that by faith alone the ungodly are justified, in such a way as to mean that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to receive the grace of justification, and that it is not necessary for a man to be prepared and disposed by the movement of his own will, let him be anathema, let him be sent to hell. Here's the second one. If anyone says that justifying faith is nothing else but confidence in the divine mercy which forgives sins for Christ's sake, or that we are justified by this confidence alone, let him be anathema. Let the curse of God send such an individual straight to hell. This isn't a misunderstanding. This is a clear understanding on both sides in terms of how a human being might be declared right, or might be made right in the eyes of God. The first discovery is that the righteous live by faith as a gift and as the graciousness of God. The second, the question that we'll address, comes in Romans chapter 4. Turn there, and we read those first few verses there, verses 1 through 5. But it answers the question, well, how do we know that salvation is by faith alone? How do we know that it's just by faith alone? As we are suggesting that the reformers understood and that we understand. The first three verses of Romans 4 speaks of Abraham and his experience. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. In other words, if Abraham earned it, he could say something about it. But we know, not before God, God will accept no boasting before him. Verse 3, for what does the scripture say? And here's the pivotal point here. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, if you have been going to Flock, if you guys have been attending Flock and going through the book of Galatians, you have been running into passages that speak of how by the works of the law, no one will be, right? No one will be saved. No one will be declared righteous. No one will be justified. And as you think about that, and it makes me think about it, then I think, well, how about some of these godly saints who try to keep the Old Testament law? Just in the New Testament, I think of Simeon. Remember Simeon? This old man hanging out by the temple, who knew because God had told him that he would see the Messiah before he died. And as an old man, he blessed Jesus, the baby, and then he probably died shortly thereafter. Or Anna, similarly serving in the temple, who sees the baby, Jesus, and declares, these guys are probably excellent practitioners of Old Testament law. So are they rescued differently from their sins than us? What do we say about countless generations, right, that have gone past and that have tried to keep the law of God to the best of their abilities? What do we say about the Old Testament saints? How are they justified? The answer is right there. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. It's almost an exact quote from Genesis 15:6. In fact, it is exact, and it is preserved not only in the Hebrew text of Genesis 15:6, but it's identical in the Greek text of the old translation of the Old Testament Hebrew, and it's preserved here exactly. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham believed God. And what did God do? He looked at Abraham, and he counted to Abraham righteousness. It's an accounting term, and that's a lot of our English translations translate that counted. Some of your translation might say reckoned. And the idea is not that Abraham earned righteousness in any sense. It is God looking at Abraham's faith and saying, I declare you righteous. God gives, graciously bestows on Abraham the status of righteousness. Is that right? I'm asking you, is that fair? Because to some degree, I feel like, wait a minute, the whole concept of righteousness is equivalent to justice. Is it just for God to look at Abraham and say, you know what? I'm going to count it to you as righteousness. I'm going to put in your column in the book of life righteousness. Can a just God just pardon someone like that? The answer is no. The answer is absolutely not. So what in the world is taking place? Flip over one chapter to Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 21. Again, it's all about the righteousness of God. But now the righteousness of God, Romans 3:21, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. So far, I haven't said anything that's unusual to you. Keep reading. Verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation, as the payment or the receptacle of God's wrath by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show, and this is the part you need to perk up your ears, this was to show God's righteousness. Because in his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins. Keep going. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Let me distill this for you. The argument that Paul makes in Romans 3 that we just read is simply this. What about these Old Testament saints? Yeah, they believed and they trusted in God. Can God just slap a righteous label on them? Is that okay? The answer is no, that's not what happens. It says clearly that God, in his forbearance, in his divine graciousness, he passed over these former sins previously committed because of the demonstration of his righteousness in the present age. He killed Jesus Christ, his son, for the sins of Abraham. He declared Abraham righteous, not because he pretended Abraham never sinned, because he was going to pay for Abraham's sin in full on the cross of Jesus Christ, so that God might be just, righteous, and the justifier of all those who place their faith in Jesus Christ. This is remarkable. See, so how do we know that salvation is by faith alone? Because it demonstrates the righteousness of God in its fullness. Not haphazardly. You know, that God is righteous and will judge us, but then he'll back off because you did confessional, right? That he'll judge us, but then he'll back off because you went through some sacraments. And we'll get some of these merits that is left over from, you know, from all of these previous saints, and we'll sprinkle some to you. Whew. Good thing we're working together here, because if we lose our balance in this very difficult dynamic, you will be sent straight to hell because you will die in your mortal sins. It's none of that nonsense. It is the one that has believed in Jesus Christ and him alone for salvation, stamped once for all, redeemed by the blood of Christ, righteous in the eyes of the living God. Come back to Romans chapter 4, and I just want to point out three things that are proofs that we are saved by faith and faith alone. They come all in verse 5, but I want to read verse 4 as well. Romans 4, starting in verse 4. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. Excellent illustration. The apostle says, look, if you worked, that's not a gift that you get your paycheck, right? Right? It's your due. You worked, you get paid. That's not a gift. And then he goes on to say, and to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Now, let's unpack this. First, the first proof that we are saved by faith alone is in the phrase, and to the one who does not work, but believes. He is establishing a principle here. None of us are redeemed or justified because we worked. In fact, if you did work for justification, Paul has just negated in verse 4 the idea that that could be a gift of salvation to you. You've just canceled the gift. You've earned it. Whatever you earn, that's what you get. But he's saying the one who does not work, in other words, I have no work to account for or to lean on, but I believe, to that individual, the one that has just faith and faith alone, God will count that individual as righteousness. Secondly, the second phrase there, and to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. See, this is a problem for Roman Catholic theology, because God doesn't justify ungodly men. He justifies men who are working on it. But here, the scriptures clearly say that God is the kind of God who justifies the ungodly. When Abraham was declared righteous, he wasn't by any definition completely without sin. When I was declared righteous, I wasn't finished with my sinfulness and with the sin potentials and realities that I will experience as I go forward in my Christian life. You, when you came to faith, not only were you justified at that moment, right? You still continued on in sin. And so God justifies the ungodly, not the ones that are growing in righteousness or that are doing righteousness or are filled up again with 100% grace power, but with the unrighteous. And so Romans 5, and you know those passages there, while we're still weak at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. In verse 8 there, God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So, the faithful do not work for their salvation. That's how we know it's by faith alone. It's the ungodly, not those that are working out the godliness, who God declares just or righteous. That's how we know it's by faith alone. And then thirdly, the last part of verse 5, his faith is counted as righteousness. And again, the same terminology of accounting. It's counted to him as righteousness. The argument in Romans is simply this: we are sinners, dead in our trespasses and sins, with no hope of saving ourselves. And then the good news is that God the Father sent Jesus Christ, his Son, to live a perfect life and then lay down that life as an atonement, as a full payment of God's holy and righteous wrath against all sin. We receive that salvation by grace. It is purely a gift, through faith, and through faith alone. And God accounts to us the very righteousness of Christ. and he looks on us as if we are perfect. Let me give you this last part. Let's define very clearly what we mean when we say, you know, salvation by faith alone. What is faith? What is faith? One of the things that you might encounter is the idea that faith, isn't faith a work? I mean, yeah, we are saved by grace, but through faith. So you have to exercise, and we use that phrase actually, don't we? You have to exercise faith. And exercise, that's not my joke. That gets you sweaty, man. That gets you going, right? You have to exercise faith. So is faith not a work? The reformers understood the idea of faith, right, as the instrumental cause of our justification. This comes from like old classical Greek, Aristotle. Aristotle, and I forget all the different ones, but he would talk about a sculptor, and he's going to make a sculptor is going to make a sculpture. Wait, is that right? He's going to make a statue, okay? And as he does, right, the material cause of the statue becoming a statue is the rock. And then some other cause, I can't remember all the components, there's three or four, right, is this cause, that cause. The instrumental cause is the chisel. This is the means by which it happens. And the reason why Aristotle used this was to indicate that there are different kind of causes, and one, that the instrumental cause can never be said to operate anything on itself. It is the sculptor that is the ultimate cause, and he uses the chisel, ching, 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 right? And he makes the sculpture. It's the same concept. That faith, as the reformers understood it, and as we should understand it, is a channel, is a conduit, is not the power itself. Faith is made up of three things. Knowledge, it's informational. You can't love what you don't know. Faith is not blind, it has to have some amount of information, some amount of data. This is Romans 10, right? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. In other words, we know and we hear something about who Christ is. The message of you have to have knowledge. That's one part of faith. Another part of faith is belief. Once you have that data, you accept it as being true. Some theologians call this intellectual assent. They acknowledge the truthfulness of these claims. That Jesus was a son of a carpenter. He's born to Mary. And that he lived in that greater Palestinian area, and that he was crucified, that he died. You can even go so far as to acknowledge the truthfulness, to believe to a degree that Jesus died for the sins of sinners, for the sins of men. You could believe theologically by intellectual assent all of those things. It's the fear of every Christian parent and the fear of every church concerning the young ones in the church that's what our kids have, just an intellectual assent. Is that enough faith to save? Of course not. Because James 2:19 tells us that amount of faith, that amount of belief, of affirmation of truth generally, exists among the demons. Right? The demons acknowledge who God is, who Jesus is, what Jesus has done. Their theology, in a lot of ways, is probably better than ours. But they haven't gone to the third. Knowledge, belief. Third is trust. It's one thing to acknowledge something as data, another to accept it as being true, and still more to commit yourself to that truth no matter what. This is the clinging, like a limpet. Do you know what a limpet is? I read this, I think it's Spurgeon, and I was like, what in the world is a limpet? So I looked it up, and it's the actual term. It's when you go to the beach, and against the rocks, you see like those half shells, kind of like an abalone or something, but they're really small, and they stick against the rock. And if you're quick and you hit it quickly, because he's not tensed and ready, right, you can knock it off. But if you tap it a little, then he clings to the rock. Very difficult to remove, right? That's the clinging. That's this third element of faith that is trust. It is knowledge, it's belief, but genuine saving faith includes also this personal sense of clinging. I guarantee you the limpet knows very little about the rock to which he clings. He doesn't know anything about the geology. He doesn't know about the tide, when it will come or go. He's not even sure what weird giant is tapping on his shell. He just knows he needs to cling for dear life. And that is exactly an excellent expression of what it means to trust. The Puritans used the word recumbency. See, that's why I didn't start with that one, because you don't know what that recumbency is, right? Neither did I. But when I looked it up, this is what this means. It means the state of leaning or resting or reclining on something. That's a great way to look at it. I would do it, but I can't be in a state of recumbency on this pulpit, right? Because I'm pretty heavy. So can you imagine if I leaned over on this pulpit, I mean, put my full weight on it, you know, just kind of do a belly stand on this. I would be in fear of my life, because this could break. But if I was absolutely positive that nothing would happen, right? I am standing on a stage, and I believe it's hollow beneath me. I'm not certain of that, right? But if it is, I have every confidence that I could stomp right and it won't break. See, it's that confidence. I'm leaning my entire safety upon this thing. It is to say that this kind of trust, this kind of faith, and what makes faith real faith is not that you know something, not that you acknowledge the truthfulness of it. It's that third component. Will you cling to Jesus Christ for life? Will you believe what the gospel tells you, that you in yourself are absolutely undeserving of any kind of mercy? And yet here he is, taking your place in death. Who does that? Nobody does that. No religion does that. No God recorded in any mythology or any story then or now is willing to do that except our God and his son Jesus Christ. Faith is merely the instrument to receive. It's like a child. It's like your child. And you decide, you know, your child comes in, didn't expect it, but you decide to reward them with an apple. Maybe better, with a cookie. They put out their hand and they gladly receive that cookie. The gift that is offered and absolutely unexpected. Their hand doesn't make the cookie. Give me some cookie. They don't come in with a cookie, right? Cookie rewarding hand. Like, bing, you know. Dad, you better get you a cookie because my hand is ready, right? It just receives what is granted unexpectedly and undeservedly. I like what Charles Spurgeon says about this. He says, the hand which receives charity, meaning God's grace, does not say, I am to be thanked. Oh, no, this is like if someone's begging, right? The hand which receives someone else's charity does not say, I am to be thanked for accepting the gift. You know, can you imagine? I'm begging, someone puts money in there. Oh, hey, you should thank me because I received the gift you gave me, right? I'm a good hand, right? Ridiculous. He goes on to say, that would be absurd. When the hand conveys bread to the mouth, it does not say to the body, thank me for I fed you, right? It is just the instrument of receiving what God in his grace has given to us. Salvation by faith alone. That's what that means. I say one remark. Luther liked to say, and this is important, and we can't dwell much upon it, but he liked to say, we are saved by faith alone, but faith that saves is never alone. And what he means by that is places like James chapter 2, when he speaks about, you know, faith being alive, a living faith, not a dead one. James is not contradicting Paul, nor is Paul contradicting James. James is trying to say that works are part of our salvation, but they come afterwards. They're motivated by and through faith. They're motivated by and because of grace. They're motivated by love and trust and a dependence upon God because he is that good. And so we tend to do what is good and desire to honor him, not before. Because if they are before, you are not leaning upon the righteousness of God in Christ. You are leaning on your own. Grace alone excludes any deserving. You can't deserve and yet you receive. Faith alone excludes any kind of earning. You can't do anything except receive through faith. Salvation by faith alone speaks to a sufficiency that is only in God, not sacraments, not service, not sacrifice. It tells us that all of us are welcome, without work, without effort. Salvation by faith alone means that right this moment, before you make up with the person that you have wronged, before you go and correct the things that are not right with you, before you go and try to primp up yourselves, make yourselves more presentable to the living God, right at this moment, you could call upon the name of the Lord and you will be saved because you believed and God will count it to you as righteousness. It is the most glorious message and means of salvation ever expressed. And it's available to every one of us here and now. And all that have already received such grace through faith, man, we should cherish and relish to help give that away. Please stand together as we close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, even as we examine the solas of the Reformation, Lord, we are astounded to recapture that fire that may be dim within us, to remember our complete undeserving, and that the power of the gospel is really in you, and that our part is merely to receive through faith. Lord, what grace abounds to us, what riches we can't possibly fathom, and none of it that we deserve. How good you are, God. Let us be convinced of this, Lord. Would you convince every soul that is here of how rich and delightful and how deep is the love of God in Christ, so that all would bow their knee and worship the Son. We thank you for your kindness. We thank you for your gospel truth. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.